Brothers and sisters, let's attend carefully to the word of the Lord in Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Amen. Artists usually choose to depict people who are young and trim, and they almost never make sculptures of the elderly. The Greek art of the classical Greek era celebrated the ideals of youth and beauty. It wasn't till many centuries later that some artists began making more realistic art, even a sculpture of an old woman and another one of an old shepherdess in the century just before Christ, but that was very rare. Almost no one likes to show age. The sculptures of Roman emperors, for example, show them in their middle years, old enough to be wizened, but still good rulers, I should say, and still good rulers, but still young and powerful. The bronze sculptures of Domitian and Marcus Aurelius on horseback project the strong traits that they want to be remembered for forever, but no one really wants to be remembered for wrinkles, gaunt features, or sagging skin. It was quite a feat of humility for Queen Elizabeth to allow realistic images of her on British coins. There have been 5 coin images of her. The first, from 1953, shows a youthful and optimistic woman. By the 4th issue in 1997, we see a 70-year-old woman. And the 5th issue in 2015 shows obvious wrinkles. Old age is a difficult thing for most people, something we prefer not to think about, and maybe even a little bit of a taboo subject. No one wants to think about having hands so distorted from arthritis that they can no longer grasp. No one wants to think about being spoon-fed by a nurse. Now that's the worst fear, isn't it? Of losing our independence, of not being able to choose what we do, and of having the young people move us about or make decisions for us that we don't like. It might feel like captivity. Yes, people want to live forever, but they don't want to live forever old, because that's not a fun experience. There may be an even more dreadful fear, the fear of being orphaned by God, deprived of the certainty that He is there. Imagine how helpless you might feel, and then what if in those helpless moments you think, no one can save me now? Well, this scripture, this chapter, is a lesson in contrasts between God and all that is not God. People will place their confidence either in God or in that which is not God. Now, here's God's promise to be faithful to Israel in their old age. And what we get from this is that since God was faithful to rebellious Israel, He will carry believers to salvation when they are old. So we're going to see His promise to carry, how He comes to our aid when we call, and then how He fulfills His saving purpose for us. Beloved, since God carried Israel, He will carry us when we are old. Bel bows down, verse 1 says, and Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Well, it sounds like a strange thing, doesn't it, to talk about Babylon's gods. But the reason God talks about them is that they have to be carried. Bel is another name for Marduk, who was the city god of Babylon and head of the pantheon, which means many gods. You might remember that the Hebrew captive Daniel, the prophet, was renamed Belteshazzar, and you can hear the idol's name in his name. Nebo was supposedly Bel's son, and he was the god of the city named Borsippa, a city a short journey away, and he was the god of wisdom, of writing. Remember the power of the word. He was the god of writing and of wisdom. And you can hear his name in the names of the royal household, names like Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there are three situations in which an idol in the ancient world would have to be carried. One was in the annual festivals. In Babylon, Nebo was brought in procession annually from Borsippa, where he joined Bel in the New Year's parade. Then there was another situation when armies captured a city. They would take that nation's idols and carry them away to their own country as a prize of war. And then there's this third kind of carrying, the kind talking about here. What do you do with valuables if you have to evacuate a city? In World War II, the Scots thought most likely they were going to be invaded by Germany, and so they moved the crown jewels of Scotland into a hidden cavern under a castle so that they could be recovered someday when the Germans had gone away. Well, so with idols in the ancient world. If the royal house has to leave Babylon and their namesake God is in danger, you make plans to take the image with you. So their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Now, when Cyrus captured Babylon, the gods never left. But probably some plan had been made to do so. And we can surmise that because hundreds of years earlier, in 703, when the Assyrians attacked, I shouldn't say it was that long, it wasn't that long ago. In 703, when the Assyrians attacked Babylon, Merodach-Baladan made plans just like this to carry the city gods to safety. So Isaiah isn't foretelling the future, he's saying what it would be like if your God is attached to a physical image. Cyrus, for his part, when he became the emperor of the world and took Babylon, he declared that he was acting all along on behalf of Marduk, same as he told the Jews that he was acting for Yahweh. You know how politicians like to say they're on everybody's side and they give token nods to all the gods and all the religions. But Isaiah is pointing out to us what happened with these gods. They've become a hardship to people. They burden people and beasts. Sweaty, foamy oxen rub up against them. Donkeys pant and stumble carrying them. No longer upright, they are now bowed down. And the festival displays that once awed people at their magnificence have just given way to exhaustion. And moreover, these idols are helpless to save others. They themselves, verse 2, says they go into captivity. And Judah has to hear this because they have allied themselves with Babylon. A nation with false gods is sure to let them down. But hear what the living God says in verses 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. The remnant is the people of Judah who will survive the captivity long enough to see Cyrus. They must look back and see that God has carried them, not a God who has to be carried, but a God who carries. How long? From birth, from the womb. The birth of Israel means especially the call upon Abraham and his household that marked him out for God. And then, secondly, when Israel was constituted as a nation at Sinai, that's Israel's womb. And it was a long time ago. God carries. He is a burden-bearing God who never falls exhausted. He's a God who gladly takes up his people as his load. I can imagine how difficult it would be to sit curled up in a wheelchair all day, waiting to be pushed here or there, or lifted by nurses from here to there. I can imagine having a grouchy nurse who groans and moans every time he had to lift me. How hard it is to feel like a burden. But I can also imagine meditating over this passage of Scripture. We must think, God carries me and he doesn't mind. It isn't even hard for him. He carried Israel, right? Yes, so he will carry me. He brought me from the womb, didn't he? Yes, and he began his good work in me. He saved me. And my Savior went out to be crucified, carrying the cross for me, carrying my load of sins. And now here I am in old age. Now my hairs have all gone white. I know the Savior is saying, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. Even just knowing that God has preserved the Jews in this world through so many attempts to annihilate them is a comfort to us. God still has a remnant among them, a remnant to be saved by grace, and we can expect a future day of Jewish salvation. Israel was old in the days of Cyrus, even more now. And so too the church, the worldwide Israel that God is building, is already millennia old, and that ought to comfort us. If you see God preserving the church, you know God finishes what he started. Since God carried Israel, he will carry us when we are old. Well, children, as I transition to the next point, what if you're playing one day in a box or a closet and you got stuck and couldn't get out? Well, what if you called and you called, but no one came? Something we are afraid of, whether we are young or old, is that we might need help and no one will come. Is God like that? Well, here's some assurance for us, and it's that since God helps those who are in trouble, he will carry us when we are old. Since God helps those who are in trouble, he will carry us when we are old. Now, these next verses tell us what an idol is like. And by contrast, they show us what God is like. And remember, That's what these verses are. They're the contrast between the true God and all that is not God. And as we go through life and enter old age, we are always trusting. We're always placing confidence in something. Our own strength, maybe, or cleverness, or money, or possessions. These are things people depend on to help them when they're in trouble. Now, you may grow old and keep most of your faculties. You may still have a quick mind and decent health so you can move around, and you should pray for that. We should all pray for that, asking that God would give us eyesight so that we can read his word, and good hearing and good mobility so that we can still serve in his kingdom and be able to stay in our house until he calls us home. But just in case you find yourself in a long-term care, you're going to meet people who are still trusting all sorts of things that are not God to help them when they're in trouble. You may even have a roommate who's put all their confidence in the past or in grandchildren or in the priest coming to say the rosary or in who knows what. These verses say, all that is not God is powerless to help us in trouble. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. The word compare means draw similarity. Find likenesses for comparison. Is God like other things? Is he on equal terms with the idols of people's hearts? That's what the first commandment requires, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not putting God on an equal footing with hunting or science or career, but putting him in the place that he deserves according to who he is. The only true God and your God. Idolatry is alive and well today. Not Bel and Nebo, but inordinately, which means outside the bounds of God's will, and immoderately, which means excessively, setting our minds, will, and affections on other things. Idolatry has not changed much. People are still lavishing out their money on the things they feel are so valuable. There's a great irony, actually, in verse 6. He makes it into a god. The idea of making a god is ludicrous, especially when you see that the word for God here is El, meaning God in his most transcendent state, as created, as uncreated above all created things. So God who can be made is not God. Now, people have been trying to convince us from our youth that all religions are the same and all have the same outcome, and they've been trying to blur any distinctions between the God of the Bible and other religions, but here God unequivocally says, we are not even comparable, I have no equals. We may stoop over when we are old. Bones shrink. And we may walk bent over double, but there's no real indignity in that. The real indignity is in worshiping a no God. Those who do prostrate themselves, they bow down deeply. That's worship in verse 6. Bow down deeply, and it means the worshiper lowers himself far below what the nobility of his humanness calls for. We may feel like losing our faculties is an indignity, but it isn't. It's worshiping an idol of our own making that lowers us. Beloved, the grave is down. Disgrace is down. Hell is down. Worship an idol. And down you go, as far down as man can go, as far from his maker as he can be. And it brings into our minds the question, can an idol help us when we call to it? I suppose one of the things we never imagined for ourselves, but which could actually happen to us, is that we couldn't talk anymore. We might have very bright minds, but because of a stroke or cancer, we might not be able to tell anyone what we're thinking. And what if we are in distress? What if we're in pain and nobody knows it? And what if we feel like crying, but we can't? Well, what good is a motorcycle then? What good does a family farm do you then? Or a bank account, or epic memories from youth long, long gone? Nothing, they're no good. Look at verse 7. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Well, that's an idol, but what is the true God like by contrast? Because God is not like any of those, he hears when we cry to him. He moves toward us. In grief, they cry to God. He saves them from their miseries, Psalm 107. He's not stuck in a place. He's not immobile. He is the omnipresent God ever there to help his people. Do you cry to God now? The best way to know if you will cry to him then is to know that you are praying to him now. We have this assurance from his word. He answers when we call. Now, I think there may be a very real temptation in our older years to join in the church services with others who are worshiping God with images. They have been our friends, and they can still be our friends. But when we feel helpless, we very much want to have as much contact with God as possible. And I can imagine wanting to go to Mass with the others. And I might tell myself that it might not be what I choose, but I'm just ignoring the bad parts and I'm wanting to receive the good things like the Lord's Prayer. Now here's why God is so adamant against the use of images. A whole commandment is devoted to it. Why? Because we as humans, we cannot help but transfer some part of our trust and adoration to the physical image. We can't help it. We endow the image with a kind of magic. And so it does no good to defend images by saying, well, it's not really Jesus, it's just a picture of him. If we worship with images, somehow we trust the thing we see not, or rather than the God we do not see. Deuteronomy 4 is a warning for the people of God. Therefore, Moses told them, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And after that, Moses listed all the figures, basically anything in the whole created order. So people might think and want to justify this as legitimate. They might think, why would God complain if people worship him, even if they're doing it with images? They might say, aren't they worshiping God just in a different way? But God was displeased when Israel made images at Dan and Bethel and then called them Jehovah. In fact, in the prophet Hosea, God called the Jehovah images Baal. God hates it when we make pictures or sculptures and call them Jesus or the Holy Spirit or the Father, because making images always allows man to think he can control God somehow. In old age, we're tired of conflict. We don't like conflict anymore. We want to get along with people, and we might want to tolerate their images, but watch out. No matter what people say, God says if we worship with images, it's like bowing to Canaanite gods. It's like bowing to Baal. But don't mistake them for the true God. God who cannot be seen is the God who answers, the God who comes to us in our trouble and helps us when we cry to him. It's he who's carrying us when we are old. And now, what happens to God's purpose for us? When our bodies begin to fail, does that mean God's purpose for us is somehow diminished? Will God still be faithful to us in our old age? The scripture says that since God's purpose stands, he'll carry us when we're old. God's purpose stands. Verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God's message here in Isaiah was to a rebellious people. They did not like God's plan to use Cyrus, just like the Jews of today scorn the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. But God always has a right to summon each of us to submit to his will. And in old age, we might have quite a hard time accepting God's will for us. We may even say, I wish I had not lived these last few years. Yet, if God has sustained our natural life, it was God's will that we live. What Isaiah is saying is, you may not understand God's plan, but you know who made the plan. And so he preaches, remember. Remember the things of old, or the former things from antiquity. Wondrous things, miraculous things. Why doesn't God do wonders now, someone might ask. And God's answer is, I actually never stopped working. I am God and there is no other. And then in verse 10 he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. In other words, God is saying it was me all along, moving history and in the church. I was moving and in your life I have been moving. We don't have to witness the miracle of the Red Sea crossing. We don't have to witness with our eyes the birth of Christ. We have what we need in God's word to cause us to remember. Spend your life reflecting on what God has done. Remembering God's works is not just about the past. It is also full of promise for the future. The Lord's Supper, for example, looks backwards and forwards. It promises that believers will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we're old, we remember the things of old. Even what happened to Israel in their old age with Cyrus, the unwanted conqueror, that too was God's purpose. Cyrus is the bird of prey in verse 11, where God says, ancient times, things not yet done, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What happens to us is, in the counsel of the Almighty, counsel that shall stand. What good does it do? A man or a woman who believes God's purpose is right and submits to his will. What good is that for us? It's in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Or better yet, remember this and show yourselves men. You see, trusting God makes you courageous. We can still act the man by bringing God's works back into our hearts, recalling them to mind, as verse 8 continues to say, bring it back implies repentance. And repentance stings, but it's the only way to be right with God. And we have to be able to say, I was wrong, but God was right. And maybe you have some repenting to do for being vexed with God's direction in your life, the way he took you. Repentance, though, that's the way into courage. Because it restores you to a right relationship with God. And when you're right with him, you know your cause is just. And you know God will defend you. The question confronting us each daily is, will I have frustration or faith? We will meet frustrated people. And that's a good characterization of Israel in Isaiah's day. God said to them, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. They made their hearts hard when they heard God's will. But what will you do? Will you knuckle down and plow headlong into your own understanding of what's right and best? Or will you submit to God's righteousness? Righteousness is both God's requirement to be right with him, and it is also God's gift of salvation. Think of the man of God's counsel. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He met God's requirement for sinners, and he's the gift of righteousness for them. As I wrap these things up, I want us to note that history developed with Cyrus in the way that it did because God was bringing salvation. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. That was a hopeful message for believers who longed for the coming Messiah. That promised one, he would come, and by faith in him who has come, any sinner can be righteous. The righteous shall live by faith, Romans 1. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will have the righteousness that is by faith, Romans 9. You see, what God asks of us in old age, he asks us to believe in this promise that he will carry us. It's not really that different from believing on him for righteousness. We can't carry ourselves into God's favor. Idols that are made are really our attempt to be righteous ourselves, an attempt to carry ourselves to God. And we already know they're a helpless burden, unable to help us, but we have relied on Christ, and he has carried us over into right standing with God. And so rely on him in old age, and he will carry us into God's presence whole and well. He'll carry us because God's saving purpose stands. Well, they'll probably print a picture of you and of you or me on our funeral programs. And that picture might not be our most flattering. It might show our age. But we have a better hope because verse 13 equates salvation. It puts salvation on par with glory. Where there is salvation, there is glory or beauty. God will beautify Israel someday. Israel, my glory, he says. Since Christ came to earthly Zion and died and rose again, heavenly Zion is filled with the beauty of his radiance. And that's the destiny that awaits you and me, believer, to be with him and again to reflect the glory of God. The church's destiny is to be beautiful, and you will be beautiful, glorious in fact. In his presence you'll always say, he carried me, he justified me, God beautified me. All praise be to King Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, for the wonder of your glory in Christ, the man you brought, according to your perfect plan, how can we express our thanks? How can we express the wonder and the hope that is within us? O Lord, we confess that our hearts are idol factories, quick to make those things which are not God into the place that is and ought to be reserved for you. We seek your help. We repent of our sins. We would rather have the hurt of conviction and the bitterness that comes with repentance so that we might also know the friendship that comes with forgiveness. We thank you for forgiving our sins. O Lord, for this hope, indeed the hope that we know because we have believed on the Lord Jesus, and this was not of ourselves, it was a miracle. You put your spirit within us, you regenerated us, and you freed us from following worthless idols and caused us to know the living and true God. Give us hope. O Lord, do in mercy, give us good eyesight and decent health and good hearing in our old age. And yet, whatever you take away, we will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, have the glory from our lives and in this church, we pray. Amen.